So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to use a few verses, not all the verses that we read in Colossians, to assist us in understanding what's written in Hebrews chapter 1. The two things work together, and my title is The Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I tremble almost to give that title because we can never properly, fully understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly not in this life. In fact, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the theme of eternity. And sometimes people ask the very silly question, oh, but what will you do in heaven for all eternity? And sometimes even sillier people come up with all kinds of strange ideas. But let me assure you of this. The center of eternity will be our seeing with our own eyes the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And eternity, if I may put it this way, will not be long enough to fully explore his glory. We shall never tire of him. We shall never tire of him. We will never exhaust the wonders of our dear Lord. And so when we look at it in these days, and we have our scriptures, and we have our own thoughts, but we're not going to get very far. But we must try, because the scriptures do reveal things, and often we concentrate on the wonderful glory of salvation. Of course we do, because that's the means by which we came to know the Lord. We'd have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ were it not for salvation. And yet there is more revealed in Scripture. And so we're going to do a little bit of work this morning and try to explore what the Scripture tells us. And our focus and concentration is going to be on our dear Savior. When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, our translation begins with the word God, and if you were reading the Greek text, it doesn't begin with the word God. But our translators are right to put God first, because God is the very center of what the apostle begins to write here. He wants to fix our minds on God. He wants us to understand that he's taking us out of ourselves. And he reminds us that, and the translation of the New King James Version is very good here, at various times and in various ways, God has spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament, and he's reminding us that the various times and various ways. So the Old Testament is very rich. You have history, you have stories and accounts of various kinds. You have the actual writings of the prophets, and they vary very greatly. The prophets themselves, they're like us, they're different people. So when you read Jeremiah, for example, you get a real picture of Jeremiah himself. Whereas when you read Isaiah, you get a fantastic picture of the gospel, but you don't learn much about Isaiah. He doesn't say anything about himself. And we know that there are prophets who conveyed the word of the Lord, and we don't have any record of their teaching or anything like that. So there were all sorts of ways in which God spoke to people, and it was over a vast period of time, of course. It was right from the days of Adam, and that Old Testament stretches then to the end of the book of Malachi, and then there is a period of 400 years before the New Testament begins, in which the only scripture is the Old Testament. And then something wonderful happens, and the apostle points it out to us. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, he's not belittling the Old Testament there. He's not saying, forget all of those prophets and things. One of the most foolish things that happens in some churches, some places, is that there is a belittling of the Old Testament. And I think part of it is the fact that we refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we live in days when anything that is old is, well, it's disposable, isn't it? It's the past. We don't need that. Well, this is all the Word of God. And of course, the apostle knows that. But nevertheless, there is a radical turning and change with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a completely different experience. It's one that is so rich and wonderful. And the New Testament, in fact, then becomes the lens through which we read the Old Testament. We don't read the Old Testament like the Jews did. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. And, you know, a very simple example. How moving we find Isaiah 53. Why? Because we know it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, and how he sacrificed himself. It's all there. And we know it and we understand it because the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and all of that richness is there for us. I'll just mention in passing the fact the apostle says here, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. That's a phrase that has a number of meanings. We sometimes speak of the last days, don't we? We say, are these the last days? Are we drawing very near to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's a perfectly good use of the term last days, but there's another use in the New Testament. Acts 2:17, the Apostle Peter quoting Joel in the Pentecost sermon, and he says this, it shall come to pass in the last days, in these last days. And the New Testament uses that term. And that's an indication, again, of the importance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly with his death and resurrection and the establishment of what we call the New Testament church. But the reason for that is also explained in Scripture. Let me quote to you John chapter 1 and verse 18, where John says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And you get a hint then, don't you, of the importance of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in John 14, Philip says to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And do you remember what Jesus said in reply? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And that gives us an indication that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was a particular and special revelation of God himself. Nothing like this had ever happened. The prophets could talk about God, but the Son revealed him. So that as people look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we study the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to him, as it were, as we read the Gospels and the explanation of the Gospels in the letters, we get this wonderful picture of the Lord. And Paul writes in Colossians 2:9 of the truth of this, and he says these words, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So everything is revealed in Jesus Christ. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not guilty as it were, of concentrating on the Son, but not the Father and the Holy Spirit, because the fullness of the Godhead is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's why we always talk about him. It's our only access. No one has ever seen God, as John says. But in Jesus Christ, we have the fullness of the Godhead. And so in Christ, there's even a revelation of the mystery of the Trinity. You read the Old Testament, and there are hints, aren't there? Genesis 1:26. We read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And you read through the Old Testament and you find places. There are references to the Spirit of God at work in Israel. And there are hints and indications of the reality of the Trinity. But it's in redemption in Jesus Christ that all becomes clear. And so we are taught then that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit cooperated in the great truths of redemption. The love of God in Christ is revealed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we have that marvelous and wonderful revelation. God has spoken to us by his Son. That's what the apostle says there in verse 2 of this passage in Hebrews. God has spoken to us by his Son. There are those who deny it, of course. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and Christadelphians and people like this want to belittle Jesus Christ. And it's blasphemy that they're speaking. They're not Christians. There's a tendency now, even for some evangelicals, to suggest that Mormons are Christians. It's not true. Only those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that he is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who took human flesh, can be called Christians. That's the teaching of the New Testament. It's clear and simple. And then, of course, the apostle here tells us that he is appointed heir of all things. I want you to think about that for a moment. Is the Lord Jesus Christ truly God? Yes, he is. Then how can he be appointed heir of all things? Because as God, all things are his. They all belong to him. How is it possible for the apostle to say this? What does this mean? And the answer is, of course, that he's appointed heir of all things as the incarnate Son of God. He's given that. Everything belongs to him as the revealed Lord Jesus Christ, taking human flesh. And not only is it wonderful that he's appointed the heir of all things, but his people share in that. So in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's a taste of his glory. That's wretched sinners. And my dear friends, we're all that. We're still sinners. It's grace alone that has saved us. And we still have our sin, don't we? We know about it. We'd be horrified, wouldn't we, if the Lord were to allow a screen to drop down and the thoughts of our hearts and the things we sometimes, they pop in, thoughts that pop into our head and the things that we do, we'd be horrified. But he doesn't do that because he's loved us with an everlasting love. And he intends that one day we'll be completely free from sin. And we'll have the inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the brightness of his glory. We're dazzled by it. He's the express image of his person. That's an interesting phrase the apostle uses there. That word express image actually translates a Greek word that we know, character. But it doesn't have the same meaning in Greek as our word character. I don't know if you've ever seen on television or perhaps read about it in a book, the way that coins are made. So down in the Mint, down there in South Wales, they make the £1 coins. How do they do that? Well, they make a die, a perfect £1 coin. And the die comes down and stamps onto the metal, and then you can take that piece of metal that was plain before, and if you compare it with the die, it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same in every detail. If it's not exactly the same, they throw it away. It's faulty. It has to be a perfect representation. That's what the apostle is saying here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. He's perfect in every way. But now I want to look at another aspect that perhaps takes us a little further. If you look at the end of verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, you'll notice the apostle there says, through whom also he made the worlds. Now that's confirmed again and again in the New Testament. Ephesians 3:9 tells us that God created all things through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, not as the incarnate Christ, but as the second person of the Trinity, created all things. I want you to go now to Colossians chapter 1. And we get this explained a little bit more clearly there. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, you'll see in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Well, we've just spoken about that. We've considered that. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him or by him and for him. All things were created through him. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he not only made the world, but the whole of our world depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The continuing of it. Everything that happens. Every little bud that blossoms, every little creature that exists, the whole mechanism of our world depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's totally from him, and it's supported by him and maintained by him. It's all there. But let me just go to the beginning of verse 15 and just for a moment consider that phrase which is so misused by the people we spoke of a moment ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And they misuse that. They say, you see, what happened is the Father made him. So he's like a minor God, the Jehovah's Witnesses, particularly in their version of the scriptures, their perversion of the scriptures, I might say. They say God with a small g. Well, is that what the apostle means? I don't think so at all. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. he dwells eternally in his own glory. He has no need of anything to increase his happiness. He did not make the world because he was bored or because he wanted something else. He didn't need the world. But he made it. God in himself is invisible. Colossians 1:15 is the image of the invisible God. And listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in themselves are invisible. In themselves. Before the incarnation, the Son was invisible, like the Father and like the Holy Spirit. No man has seen God at any time. Why? Because he's invisible. There's nothing that we can do to see him. Now imagine then, just for one moment, that God made the world and remained invisible. How could we have any relationship to him? How could we know anything of him? Because we couldn't. If God is invisible, we're faced with a massive problem. And the only way that problem could be possibly solved, the only possible solution to it, is if God himself should become visible. But how could he choose to do that if by nature he's invisible? Well, there's only one way. He can choose, and just imagine this, to become visible to us by taking human flesh, which of course is what he does. God becomes visible in Jesus Christ. Now, how did that come to happen? Well, it came to happen in this way. It wasn't an accident. Some people think the Bible is a series of accidents. You know, you begin in Genesis chapter 1 and God makes everything perfect. And they say, oh dear, our first parents fell. How surprised God must have been. He wasn't in the least surprised. He knew from before the foundation of the world that sin would be coming in. So what did he do? Well, the Father and the Son made what we call a covenant, an agreement, knowing that the fall would come to this world. They agreed then to save a people. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose a people before the foundation of the world. How was it to be done? Well, by the making visible of God in the form of Jesus Christ. So this decision was made. He was not visible then, but the agreement was made for him to be visible. And if you permit me to say this, and you can rebuke me afterwards, but it's almost as if he couldn't wait. Because in the Old Testament, you find again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing. No man has ever seen God. But who is it then who talks to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom? The Lord spoke to him. Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always there. He's appearing again and again and again in the Old Testament, as if he's anticipating and hanging on that moment when he'll be born at Bethlehem of Mary. And God becomes visible. He's there. He willingly came. He willingly came. He is the firstborn over all creation because he agreed to take flesh. Creation is possible. In fact, I'm going to say this to you. Creation is not possible without the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? It's not that, oh, well, goodness me, there's sin in the world. What are we going to do next? No, Father and Son and Holy Spirit had already agreed. The world would be made, the fall would happen, and the Son would come. And his loveliness revealed God himself. So when God says in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, it's in the image of the coming Savior. It's in the image of the coming Savior. God is invisible. We cannot be made in the image of the invisible God, but God knew and had planned and prepared. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn in he's the beginning of all things in the mind of God. And he tells us in the book of Revelation, he's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Beginning and the end. Creation is not possible without him. But there's something else, and we've read it before, and you've read it. Look again in Colossians, verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The purpose of creation lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of creation lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of creation is the revelation of God. Why does this world exist? Because of him. It's for him. It belongs to him. And God's glory is revealed in him. So you look at our world and you look at the chaos and the confusion. Even in the difficult times in which we live, they're spending billions, you can say dollars or pounds or whatever you want, to go into space. They've put up a new telescope. Or perhaps we'll understand the purpose of the world. The purpose of the world is Jesus Christ. It's for him. It's for him. It's not to be found in galaxies and stars. Every purpose is in him. And the purpose of it then is to reveal him to his people. That's why the world is made. To give to the Lord a people to whom God has revealed. My friend, Robert Hawker, who is long dead. He's lived in the 18th century. I love Robert Hawker. This is what he said. The great and almighty Lord, being infinitely blessed in himself and in the personalities of his own nature and essence, raised up the magnificent structure of creation in all its departments to make the church in Christ blessed in the knowledge of himself. And then he quotes John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So that in the person of God's dear Son, he says, he might unbosom himself and come forth, as it were, from the invisibility of his being, not to add to his glory, for that can receive no accession, but to make the church happy in the suitable apprehension of him. That God's people should delight in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's the whole of creation. So that God's people can delight in our dear Savior. Let me just briefly, in closing, bring you back to Hebrews. chapter 1 and the apostle in verse 3 says there that he upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is where redemption is so important. It's the link between creation and the Lord Jesus Christ on which we stand. Redemption is essential. Colossians 1:14 says we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:18 says he is the head of the church. Everything we hope for is in Christ. The very existence of the planet we are standing or sitting on is in Christ. Look out there, there are cattle in the field. There's a hedgerow, there are trees. It's all for him. It's by him and for him. And you're joint heir with him, and so you can look at it and say, yes, he made it. And we rejoice in him. And we wonder about our lives. But as long as Jesus lives, we cannot perish. This body can die. But we're his. And so the body can die, but the spirit goes to be with the Lord, waiting the day when he'll return and then clothe us with a resurrection body. And as Job said, my eyes shall see him, not another. Nobody was going to tell Job about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll see him, he said, and so will we. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we're waiting for him. This wonderful, loving, glorious Savior, who loved us so much that he went to the cross. And who will come for us. And whom we shall enjoy forever and ever, and to him be all the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen.